For those of you who are not here on Monday, I'm Mel George. I'm the president of St. Olaf College, and as I admitted on Monday, I have never had a course in theology in my life. I want to make that very clear. I am practicing without a license. And we talked on Monday about some of the reasons why I've wanted to do this for a long time. One of my goals is to write a book in retirement about what the faith is really about for the benefit of a lot of people whom I know, a lot of students at St. Olaf, a lot of adults, who have rejected Christianity. But in rejecting Christianity, they've rejected something that I don't know anything about. They have rejected a kind of Christianity that is foreign to me, that does not correspond with what I understand the faith to be, with what I read in the New Testament. And so I yearn for a way in which we can talk about what it means to be a Christian, what God has done for us, and who God is, in a way that does not give people these very negative, stereotypical pictures of what it means to be a Christian. And we talked at some length about that on Monday and tried to identify some of these negative versions, if you like, of Christianity that cause people to say, I'm never going back to the church because it's full of hypocrites or it's too judgmental or whatever. So I won't go into that. I do want to remind you, though, as we begin, there were two words that I said were very important that were sort of a key for my own understanding of what the faith is about. One of those words is relationship. And you remember I said that Jesus in the Gospels is always calling people to follow him. Jesus never says, here are, as someone, one of you reminded me, Marcus Borg in his book, Jesus, A New Vision, says, Christian faith is not about 39 impossible things you have to believe before breakfast. Jesus never said, here are the 10 things you have to acquiesce to in order to be one of my followers. He just said, leave what you have and come and follow me. He called people into relationship with him. And that's what God has been doing since the beginning of history, going back to Abraham and Isaac and the people of Israel, has been calling people into relationship. And it seemed to me that if one thinks about faith with the word relationship uppermost in mind, then one avoids all sorts of problems. And in particular, one thing we talked about last time was that in relationships there are ambiguities and uncertainties and surprises and things you don't know. And it doesn't worry us too much that every once in our life surprises us. In fact, it would be a pretty boring relationship if we never got surprised. It doesn't bother us too much if every once in a while with our best friend there's something we don't understand or can't figure out why they did that. That's okay. But somehow when it comes to the faith, we try to understand everything in a way that I think is not in accord with the fundamental understanding of the faith, this relationship. The other word that I put down that I think is very important is the word experience. The Bible is deeply concerned with experience. And our knowledge of God in many ways grows out of experience. The Bible is not an abstract document unrelated to human experience. It is filled from the very beginning in Genesis with the way people really are and the way they really behave. There is envy and hatred and blaming others. You remember the woman whom you gave me? She's the one. She's the one, God, that made me eat the apple. See? Mm-hmm. All that stuff is in the Bible from the very beginning, and we pointed out that Jesus was not a Torah teacher. He did not take the scrolls and exegete Habakkuk 3. That's not what he did. He told parables. Ed's been talking about parables today. He told things about people's common experience. Shepherds losing sheep and women losing coins and things like that. He was very much concerned with teaching in people's experience. And it seems to me that that's another thing that's very important for us to keep in mind. Okay. Well, we need to turn today to who is this God who calls us into relationship. What are the basic ingredients in this thing we call faith? And I've already said a little bit about what faith is and what faith is not, but I take this moment now to plug C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. It is available in the bookstore. They ask us to remind you of this. I ask them to get copies for the bookstore. They just hate it when they have to send the copies back at the end of the summer. I do encourage you to read this. Some of you have told me that you've studied this book before and found it helpful. I warned you last time it is filled with gender-insensitive language. Please just get over that. It's old-fashioned. It's British. I mean, there are a lot of things wrong with it. But as a way of as a way of focusing one's attention on what is really at the core of the Christian faith, it's a pretty good little book, and it's readable, and it's quite good. In particular, one of the parts of this that I like is where he talks, C.S. Lewis talks about faith and reason. And this is one of the hang-ups for people, so I want to spend just a minute on this. C.S. Lewis says, "I am not asking anyone to accept Christianity if his best reasoning tells him that the weight of evidence is against it. That's not where faith comes in. Faith is not a substitute for a reason." He says, in fact, if you think about situations in which the word faith comes to mind outside religion, you don't use it in that sense at all. And one example that he gives is if you're having surgery. I've never had surgery, or at least I did when I was 2 years old, but I don't remember that. But if you've had surgery, apparently at the moment the anesthetist comes up and starts giving you the gas, it's quite logical, natural, human, to have a moment of panic. To have a feeling that what is going to happen to me, they're going to start operating before I go under. I will never come out of this. Some of you are nodding. You've heard that. Now, what is it that's causing you to have that panic? What is it that's causing you to doubt the efficacy of the anesthesia? It's not your reason. It's not your reason. Your reason is very clear. Anesthesiology works. Oh, sure, every once in a while there's a follow-up. But these are trained people. Every once in a while there's a follow-up and everything, right? But by and large, anesthesiology works. Thousands, millions, billions of people have had operations. They go under the anesthesia. They come out. Okay? And everything's fine. So it's not your reason that's causing you to panic. It's, in fact, illogical to panic. The weight of evidence is against panicking. It's your emotions that are causing you. Same thing, I love to fly. I will find any excuse to get in an airplane. I think flying is absolutely wonderful. I don't like the crowds, I don't like the airports, but flying to me is just a great, wonderful thing. And on almost every flight, there's somebody who's skittish about flying. They're always looking at the wing, you know, to be sure that the air is going over it right. And it's really not their reason that's causing them to have that fear. They really do know. Planes, by and large, stay up. Bernoulli knew what he was talking about. The Bernoulli principle is actually valid. It's their emotions. It's illogical to worry about it. I mean, if you look at the number of safe landings of airplanes that take off in this country, I mean, it's astonishing. You're probably more likely to be hit by lightning while you're here at Holden Village than you are to die in a plane crash. So it's not your reason. It's your emotion. And so, C.S. Lewis has a very nice section, which I recommend to you to read, that says, in fact, in one real sense, faith and reason are on the same side. Illogic and emotion are on the other side. But we tend to think about faith as something that we're expected to do despite all the evidence to the contrary. I claim all the evidence supports faith. All the evidence of experience supports faith. And consequently, it is not to be thought of as the absence of proof. Elton Trueblood once wrote, some of you know this, faith is not belief without proof, but trust without reservation. And that's a nice thing, I think, to hold on to also. Okay, well, what do we know of this God into whom, who calls us into a relationship? Tell me some things we know about God. And remember, Mark Molinax pointed this out the other day. I wouldn't have been able to do that because, among other things, I've never studied Hebrew. But Mark Molinax reminded us that the word know in Hebrew really has a sense of knowing by experience, as in Abraham knew Sarah, experienced Sarah in a full way. And so what do we know about God? Tell me something we know about this God. We're all here as Christians. Tell me something we can probably agree on about God.
God loves us.
God loves us. And in particular, loves us. Okay. Tell me something else we know about God.
God created everything.
God created everything. Anything else we know about God?
Compassion.
God is forgiving.
Forgiving. I put that, Chris, right kind of with compassion. I think the two sort of go together, but I like that as a separate word. Something else we know about God.
Just.
Say again?
Just.
God is just. I'm going to come back and we're going to talk about what some of these words mean, but I'm going to get a few. The most basic thing that we believe about God isn't on the board yet.
All
powerful. God exists. I'm going to take that for granted. God exists. But what's one of the things that distinguishes us and the Jews and the Muslims from most of the other religions of the world?
External.
God is one. There's only one. There's only one God. Okay? What else do we believe about God? Well, yeah.
God is known in Jesus Christ.
Known in Jesus Christ. I'm going to leave Jesus Christ just for a minute. God is known in Jesus Christ. But can you generalize that a little bit?
God is revealed.
Say that again.
God is revealed himself.
God is revealed.
God has revealed himself.
God has revealed. I will use himself, if I may. God has revealed himself.
God is external.
External. Let's stop for just a minute and talk about some of these words. Let's start with the last one. What do you mean by God is external?
Well, differentiating Christians from other religions, you do not find God within yourself and become God, but your relationship with God is with an external God that you can trust, talk to.
Have a relationship with.
Yes.
God has a reality independent of us.
All creation.
And all creation. We believe if there were no creation, there would still be God. In fact, in one way, that's what we mean here, is God created everything except God, who exists independently of the creation. Okay, what do you mean God is just? Or maybe we don't. It's a hard word, isn't it?
Yeah,
Susan,
you guys? I thought put a question mark by that.
What would cause you to put a question mark by that?
Well, I mean, I think it depends on how you define just. But from our experience, God doesn't seem like that's always just.
God doesn't always seem just. In what way?
I just think some of the terrible things that go on.
Bad things happen, even to good people. Is that not just? Is that unjust? Maybe. So, a little question mark around this. Is God just, or in what sense is God just?
Well, I heard a definition of just I really liked, and it was God acts according to His nature, and His nature is love. And so, therefore, God. When you say God is just, that's when you're saying God is actually loving.
God is consistent with God's nature. God does have expectations, and God does have certainly a very keen sense of right and wrong. So I suppose in that sense, God is not namby-pamby. God doesn't sit around and say, well, anything goes, I don't care about, anybody can do anything they want to, it doesn't matter to me. God is not namby-pamby. God has a sense of what should be, a sense of the way the world was intended to be and should be, and God acts consistently with God's nature. So maybe those are two ways in which God is just. Dorothy.
I'd like to add the word mystery up there, or God is hidden.
Ah. I want to get now finally to this. I'm going to erase everything except this and this, and I'm gonna put those back up on the board. Is everybody pretty much in agreement with these? We got a little bit of trouble with maybe just in a sense. Yes.
Perhaps God is just over against human beings with power who are not.
Who are unjust.
Who are unjust, so God can be appealed to in situations of oppression.
God is not in favor of the abuse of power. In that sense, he is certainly just.
Right.
I'm going to erase all of these for just a minute. And I'm going to rewrite the two that I have at the bottom of the board, because those, it seems to me, are fundamental to our thinking about God. But I'm going to reword them slightly. Sort of wobbly, isn't it? I'm going to reword them slightly and point out that we are dealing with a God who has two quite contradictory, in some sense, aspects. In the first place, God is hidden, mysterious, but I think it's Otto's phrase, holy mother. I think that's Rudolf Otto, but I'm not sure. God is wholly different. Us. That, it seems to me, is very important. There's all sorts of evidence for that in the Bible. My ways are not your ways. When Job is questioning at the urging of his friends the bad things that happened to him, God thunders, "Where were you when I created the world? When I laid the foundations of the universe? What right do you have to ask me what I do? I'm not like you. I don't follow your rules. And don't worry about that." Okay? God is wholly other. God is so different from us that anyone who says, "Well, I think God would do this, that, and the other in this situation," is to be run from rapidly. Because the chances are that's the result of a human analysis and diagnosis of what God would do, and so it's probably wrong, in my opinion. On the other hand, and in contradiction to this, God has entered deeply into the human experience. God has revealed himself in ways that we can touch, see, feel, react to. Now that's amazing when you think about those two attributes of God. Those two quite different things about God that we know from the record of the Bible and the testimony of the faithful. God is so far above us, so different, so beyond us, that we cannot comprehend. And yet God has entered deeply in the human experience. The way, of course, that God most clearly entered into human experience was by becoming man in the incarnation. But there are lots of other ways. Going back even to the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, God walked in the garden. I mean, this is a witness of God's interest in human activities. I don't believe God actually physically walked in the garden, But the people who put the Old Testament together were saying something that for them was true. This was a God with whom they had a relationship, who was interested in human experience, human feelings, human beings, what humanity was up to. God identified with a scruffy band of slaves in Egypt and said, "I want a people to be in relationship with me. I want to be in relationship with this group of people, and so you're going to be my people, and I'm going to be your God." God has entered deeply into the human experience. existence while in the holy other. And a good bit of our problem, it seems to me, comes from that kind of if you like, dichotomy about God. Okay, well, I think then at the core of the faith, there are some things about God that we all agree to. God is one, there's only one God. God is wholly other. God has entered deeply into the human experience. God loves us. God is forgiving, compassionate. Now I want to spend a little bit more time on some aspects of this. One of the ways in which God is wholly other leads us directly, I suppose, we just really have to get into this, to the notion of the Trinity. We said God was one, and yet as Christians we talk about the triune God and talk about the three persons of God, and that is certainly a way in which God is wholly other. There is no human being we know of who is both one and three. There is no human being who is exactly like this. C.S. Lewis points out that we like to talk about a personal God, but actually God, of course, is not a person. That's why we have this problem with gender language. God is not a person. God can have a relationship with us, but God is supra-personal, to use C.S. Lewis's language. God is personhood to the nth degree, if you like. And one of the parts of C.S. Lewis that I find most helpful is his part on the Trinity. And I want to talk about that for just a minute. At my college, there is a well-known theologian named Robert Jensen, for whom the Trinity is the core of his writing and teaching. And please do not reveal to him that I have attempted to talk about the Trinity. He would be horrified, and I would probably be drummed out of the core. But I like the way C.S. Lewis talks about the Trinity. I don't know about you, but I've always had problems with the notion of the Trinity. And that became particularly clear to me, I guess. Maid and I traveled in West Africa several years ago and got kind of immersed in some parts of West Africa that are Islamic, and talked to people and picked up booklets which make it clear that the Muslims regard us Christians as infidels because we believe in three gods, not one. They are monotheists. They claim to believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the same as we do. The same God whose prophet, not son, but prophet, Jesus Christ, came to earth to reveal more about God. But they believe we have gone astray because we have created a pantheon of three gods rather than one. And it's very difficult, I think, to explain to a Muslim what the Trinity means in the context of a monotheistic religion. And I have to tell you that even the people who write learned theological books about this, I don't think they understand it any better than we do, as a matter of fact. It's a very difficult concept. And I kind of like what C.S. Lewis does with it. And so I want to take just a minute and talk about that. He is talking about the fact that the God we believe in is more than personal. And he says, think of this as an argument about dimensions, one, two, and three dimensions. And he said, on the human level, one person is one being, and any two persons are two separate beings. Just as in two dimensions, say on a flat sheet of paper, one square is one figure, and two squares are two separate figures. So if you think of this as two people, there are two separate figures here. But if you, on the divine level, you still find personalities, but up here you find them combined in new ways which we who do not live on that level cannot imagine. In God's dimension, in three dimensions, so to speak, you find a being who is three persons while remaining one being, just as a cube is six squares while remaining one cube. I'm not going to try to draw a cube, but if you draw a cube, you know, it's made up of six squares. In two dimensions, squares are simply separate. You see, I worked a little mathematics in here. In two dimensions, the squares are simply separate things. If you draw two squares, you have two separate things. But in three dimensions, you can take six squares and make out a new thing with them called a cube. And he uses that as an analogy for the Trinity, that the Trinity is a person, is a being in a different kind of sense, which can be made up of several persons while being one thing, in the same way that a cube can be made up of squares while still being one single thing and not separate. What are these three persons of the Trinity? What are these three personalities of the Trinity? We got to face this. That's right, we got to face this right now, friends. What are we going to call these three persons of the Trinity?
Creator, Father, and Holy Spirit.
Creator.
Creator, Redeemer, something we are.
There we go.
Creator, Redeemer, and I suppose if one were going to be parallel, one would probably say Sanctifier, maybe, rather than Holy Spirit, but whatever. This is one way of doing it. And another way of doing it, of course, is the more traditional Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, which bothers some people. There are some theologians who say it is very important that one not abandon the language Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, because that is the way the Church historically has understood the three persons of the Trinity, and to abandon that name of God is to abandon the God that we worship itself. I am not being a theologian, am free to say this is another point on which I don't think it matters all that much. As long as one understands that God is, in fact, three persons in one, a mini community. Some people have made out of the Trinity a call to community and dialogue, that God's self reflects togetherness, reflects language and dialogue, that the Godhead is a being which is in conversation with itself in some sense, thus sanctifying language, sanctifying community, sanctifying togetherness. I think that's an interesting idea. I don't know where to go with that, but I think there's something to that. I don't care exactly which you call these, but let's stick either with Creator, Redeemer, Sanctifier. This, of course, is a kind of complicated thing even of itself. I mean, after all, we confess that the world was created through Christ. Christ was present with the Father at creation, and all things were created through Him. So, I mean, this isn't quite right. There's some kind of confusion right there. And the principle we fall back on then is we say, well, we're not going to press this till we all agree and understand. We're going to say, it doesn't really matter. Our understanding of God, our relationship with God, really doesn't depend on whether we understand every detail of what the Trinity does. It's impossible for us to do that anyway under the principle that God is wholly other. So why are we going to waste too much time thinking about it? It's important to understand that God is not just a person, but it's in fact a personhood, if you like, but it's not important to understand exactly how all that works, and so I'm not going to. One of you, we're going to focus really today on God as Creator, God the Father. One of you wrote down, God has created everything. Let's talk about that for a few minutes. What do we know about creation? What do we know about creation?
Good.
Creation is good. Is everything about creation good?
It depends on what you're talking about in its purest sense, like.
Even in the first few chapters of Genesis, does God say that everything is good? Everything is good at the point of creation.
There was a tempter
at the very beginning. There's one thing in Genesis that God says was not good. Does anybody remember a sentence in Genesis that said, it is not good that man should be alone? Isn't that interesting? Some of you, if you were around for Fred Niedner's Bible study last week, Fred made that point, and I had really never realized that before. Everything is good except aloneness. Isn't that interesting? Now, where does that get us? And now I'm going to put an S on this. I think God in creation made it abundantly clear from the very beginning that God is interested not only in relationships with God, but in relationships with each other. It is not good that man should be alone. And I suggest to you that this is an important area, untapped, unappreciated, unthought about for the church's ministry. A ministry to people who are alone. We spend a lot of time thinking about ministering to the hungry, ministering to the homeless, ministering to the sick, ministering to the bereaved. I suggest to you that we should spend more time thinking about ministering to the alone. I think there is truly nothing worse than being alone, in that awful sense of, I don't have anybody. Maddie used to do Meals on Wheels back in the days in which she wasn't running the house of a president of a college. And I was always moved. She would come back from Meals on Wheels and talk about some of these elderly people for whom she was the only human contact during the day. She would go and bring the meal, but the real thing they got out of it was not the nutrition, but the opportunity to talk about my grandchild, or talk about the son who died when he was 35, or talk about my husband who's been dead for 40 years, or whatever it was, because they were alone. And that's sort of a detour, but it's something kind of close to my heart. What is the fact that creation is good? What implications does that have for us? Is that an important thing to write down? I think that's a very important thing. Somebody mentioned that creation's good. I think that has a lot of implications to be spun out, and I want us to get at them. What does that mean?
Creation.
There are religions that say creation is bad. Let's say the material world is bad.
I'm still trying to deal with the fact that Satan was there too in this good creation. When God says, when he said everything was good, he was looking at everything he made, but he also created Satan. So Satan must have served his purpose. That's good.
Of course, there is a long... We are not going to get into the theories of Satan today because my wife and I will argue, but... there is, of course, a body of theology which claims, of course, that Satan pre-existed creation and was a fallen archangel of some kind who chose to reject God and hence brought evil into the world that way. And that it wasn't the serpent that was bad, but Satan in using the serpent that was bad. One of the things that we're just not clear about, but we will talk about tomorrow, is where sin came from, if creation is good. Where sin came from. And of course, other ways of thinking about this are that, in fact, of course, there probably really was not a serpent. There may not even be a Satan. And the whole story may simply be symbolism for the fact that human beings, which were created good, have somehow chosen, made choices about how to behave toward each other that lead to sin, evil, and all. But I'd like to postpone that till tomorrow, which is sin and salvation, if I may.
Just go back to point A.
Yes.
God is wholly other. I mean, regardless of which scenario, the existence of evil, we can't understand why it would exist.
Yeah. We may never be able to do that. We do owe ourselves a little more time talking about it than I want to take now. But that's another point on which all we know is we got it. And wherever it came from, it's not pleasing to God. That we do know for sure, absolutely. But I want to get back to what implications are there for creation being good?
Mm-hmm. There isn't then anything that we know about that is created that we can automatically define to be bad.
Okay.
It's already automatically defined as good.
Nothing created is inherently evil or bad. Nothing created. There may have been something uncreated. What does that tell us about our relationship with creation?
It's
Christian, taken care of.
Highly valued, cherished, taken care of. There's another word I'm looking for.
Responsibility.
Responsibility.
Or stewardship.
Celebrated.
Celebrated. I like that word. I'm going to tell you one of my favorite stories. It was a little village in which there were three churches. There was a great big Baptist church in the center of town and had a great big bell. And on Sunday mornings when the bell tolled, it seemed to say, immersion, immersion, immersion. There was a middle-sized Presbyterian church in the suburbs. And when it tolled with its medium-sized bell on Sunday morning, it seemed to say, predestination, predestination, predestination. At the edge of town, there was a little teeny Lutheran church. It had a little teeny bell, and on Sunday mornings when it tolled, it seemed to say, beer and pretzels, beer and pretzels, beer and pretzels. Now, here's a test. Connect that joke with creation is good.
Appreciate it.
It's okay to enjoy creation. It's just okay to enjoy creation. Okay? I really deeply believe that. I'm going to put that over here by celebrate. We celebrate creation. We take joy in creation. It's just okay. It's just okay to delight in creation. It's good. It's okay to have a good time. I mean, I'm not talking about your hell-raising younger son in the parable here this morning, but it's okay. And that, if you think about it, is a necessary corrective to some views of the Christian faith today. So that's one important thing, it seems to me, that it's just okay to celebrate and take joy in creation. Let's talk about this. If creation is good, are we then responsible for it? Where does it say we're responsible for it? What does it say actually in Genesis about? Say again? Okay, a little louder. I want to get it on the tape.
Man is made in the image of God.
And?
Has dominion.
Has dominion over the earth. Anybody remember James Watt? James Watt was a Christian. Okay? Secretary of the Interior. And James Watt said, it says right here in the Bible, fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over it. Therefore, we can take out all the minerals. We can pollute the oceans. It's ours to do with as we wish. Because the Bible, whose Lord I believe in, says so. Got an answer for James Watt?
Read it again.
Read it again. Actually, you gave us the answer. She gave us the answer. In the image of God is the verse right before that. In the image of God, he created them. And God said to them, have dominion. So what kind of dominion did he have in mind? Probably. The same kind of dominion that God exercises as God, which is loving, caring, forgiving, compassionate, not exploitative, selfish, greedy, rude. 3 years ago this summer, I took a wooden dory down the Colorado River through the Grand Canyon for 13 days. Greatest single outdoor experience of my life. I recommend it. And about halfway through, these boats are five-person boats. And most of the oarsmen, I call them oarsmen because they did themselves, even though three out of the five were women, they sat on an elevated platform in the middle with two wooden oars and two passengers in the front, two passengers in the back. and rowed us through the rapids. And I mean, that's a wonderful experience, because the wooden boats, when you hit the rapids, the wooden boats don't flex. They go way up and they come crashing way down. It's wonderful, I'm going to tell you. Anyway, about halfway through the trip, one evening, we were sitting after dinner and we'd been singing songs with a guitar, and we were talking about the environment and religion, and you know, the stars are out and you're in the Grand Canyon, and it induces those kinds of conversations. And our oarsman, whose name was Oat, started reading from this now spurious Chief Seattle, you know, the thing that they decided Chief Seattle never wrote at all, to General Grant about the earth is our mother and that sort of thing. And she said, isn't this a wonderful corrective to the Christian view that human beings are supposed to exploit the earth? Well, for the next 6 days, we conversed about that. Okay? But that's exactly where she got this. I want to warn you, those of you interested in the environment, this phrase, have dominion, causes a lot of people problems about the Christian view of things. And you've got to be very careful to tie that to image of God. Okay. Do we know how God... Yes?
I think one of the problems is that when you read about the image of God, that's the last thing you ever read about.
Yeah.
I don't think I've ever read about it. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Image of God is everywhere else except where the text says it is. Uh-huh.
Yeah. That's an interesting point. And we've disassociated those things entirely. What do we know about how creation was done?
God spoke it.
God spoke it. Okay. When?
In the beginning.
And what happened after God spoke?
It was.
Everything just all full blown? Come on, we can't get out of this now, people. How are we going to understand? I mean, this is a big issue. I mean, some of you may be in school districts that are arguing, you know, creationism and evolution. How is a Christian going to talk about this?
We sort of skirt it by saying God's time.
God's time?
Can we use the Bible for scientific information?
I doubt it.
Well, can we say that God worked through evolution? I mean, does it have to? Can we just say God was present and active in evolution?
Right.
I mean, does it have to be?
Does it have to be? That's exactly right. Do we have to know? The answer is no, we don't have to know. We won't know. We can't know. There are some who want to believe that everything sprang into being, what's it, 4004 BC, is that the year? And that, in fact, the evolutionary record was put there by God in order to provide employment for academics. God was a loving God. He didn't want geologists and paleontologists to be unemployed. And I say with somebody who wants to believe that, terrific. I don't care. That's not what I want to believe. But that's okay. I am not going to go into that. That is not at the core, it seems to me, of this relationship. That's one of the things we don't know. We do believe, as Christians, that God spoke creation into being. And I think it's very interesting. I know a little bit about astrophysics, not a whole lot, but it's very interesting that as we talk and think more about the Big Bang, even physicists are coming to the point where they say, there is a point at which we are not going to be able to go any farther. I mean, if you think about it, it's all very interesting to say that the entire universe started with a massive explosion in a tiny speck of matter smaller than a piece of dust. Next question, where did the tiny speck of matter come from?
Yes.
And who caused it to explode? I mean, at some point, you've got to say, we don't know. We do not know. Okay? I think it's quite acceptable to believe exactly in the Big Bang and evolution with God standing there actively involved at every stage. I think it's quite all right to think of a God who at some point in time, whatever that means, because we weren't even here yet to measure it with clocks, said, let it be, and this tiny speck of matter came into being and blew up. I think that's okay. So we're not going to talk about that. That's not at the core. One should never argue with another Christian about this, as far as I'm concerned. It's divisive, it's unnecessary to the relationship we have with God. All right. I'm going to end this abstract discussion of God now, because we've got to get to human beings. While I'm here, I like to read a mindless novel during the summer. And the mindless novel I'm reading this summer is Sarum, which I've made, and I love the country around Salisbury in England. And this is a wonderful book. It's sort of a James Michener type that starts with 3000 BC and goes up to 1944, you know, in 900 pages. And I was reading this the other day, and I ran across this in the chapter that deals with the 5th century, just as Rome was about to fall and the Romans were getting ready to leave Britain. There was a discussion between a paganist and a Christian. And the paganist says, "The Christians are fools," the old man retorted angrily. "First they say that their God is the only God. Then they claim that he became a man. Then they dispute with one another endlessly about the interpretation of God's nature, as if a man could comprehend such a mystery. And each party calls the other heretics, Arians, Catholics, Donatists, Manichees, Pelagians." Isn't that a good description of what Christians have done over the course of our history? We can't know fully the nature of God. And one can talk about this over a beer at 3 o'clock in the morning for fun, but it is not at the core of the faith. The things we know about God, God is wholly other, has entered deeply into the human experience, and we'll talk more about that tomorrow. Now human beings are here. What can you tell me about human beings?
They're very good.
They're very good to start with, aren't they? Very good to start with. And then what happens? They watch TV. That'll do it. The original sin is watching TV. What can you tell me about human beings? What do Christians believe about human beings?
In God's image.
In God's image. Let's not forget that. Okay? They were made in the image of God. So can one say about any human being that person is absolutely worthless, has no value whatsoever? One cannot say. How about Jeffrey Dahmer? Bad choices do bad things. Jeffrey Dahmer was also created in the image of God. That's really hard.
But given free will.
Huh?
But given free will.
Given free will. We're going to talk about that. Yeah. But it's very important. One of the things I think that Lutherans have been correctly accused of is being unremittingly focused on sin. I mean, I believe deeply in the reality of original sin, as you'll see, but human beings were also created in the image of God. And we cannot lose that. We cannot lose that. God made them good. And God loves them. And that's pretty important. Now, we gotta face up to sin. Oh, what do we know about sin from the Bible?
God despises
you. God despises it, but first of all, we know that human beings God. Okay. Human beings are sinful. I have increasingly found it useful not to speak to people about original sin. I find that is a troublesome concept. I understand what it means, I think, that the very nature of a human being is to sin. But I think that's a troublesome concept for many people, and I don't think you have to use the word original to believe that human beings are sinful. Given choices, they quite frequently make the wrong choices. Okay? but I'm not sure that the notion of original sin is very helpful. So notice again, we have two things that are sort of in tension about human beings. I mean, they are created in the image of God, and yet they are sinful. I mean, we have, running through all of our understanding of the faith, these kind of paradoxical things. God is wholly other and yet fully entered into human history. Human beings are created in the image of God and are part of God's good creation and yet are also sinful. And so your word mystery, Dorothy, is a very good word. And what we need, as some of you heard me say the other day, is perhaps, quoting a pastor at MIT, more mystery and less certainty, less appreciation of the same kind of mystery that one finds in close relationship with a friend. That's a mystery also, how that works, and one simply rejoices in it. All right, we're going to leave this now till tomorrow, and I want to go on and ask, what do we know about God's intent for humans? What do we know about God's intent? What does God intend for us?
For us to love Him.
For us to love? What else does God intend?
And each other.
And each other. Relationships. What else does God intend? That we should love creation and be responsible for it and have dominion over it, in the way we said it.
I like the expression, become fully alive.
To become fully alive. Become fully alive. I am come that we might have life and have it abundantly. God is always the God of life. What are some of the things that God intends for us? For us to live in community? You may say, well, that's really the same as loving each other, but, I mean, one can love each other sort of in pairs. That's very different from working together on garbology at Golden Village, I'll tell you. I think this is very important. It goes back to, it's not good for people to be alone. One of the problems with today's versions of Christianity, in my view, are they are very individualistic. They are very much me and God. And there's very little attention paid to what I believe was clearly God's intent that we live in community. God has always called a people together. We'll talk about that more on Friday when we talk about the work of the Holy Spirit. But God entered into relationship with the people of Israel, not with the individual Jews, but with the people of Israel, and asked them to live together as His people in community. What does God ultimately intend for us? Ultimately intend for us.
To meet Him face
to face. To meet God face to face. To live with God, to be fully in relationship with God in a way that we cannot be in this life. And that gets us to the question of what happens after we die. We can't talk about God's intent in the Christian faith without saying a word about heaven and hell. Anybody want to take a crack at what happens after we die? Can't escape this either, friends. You've got to say a word about this.
Heaven is where God is.
Heaven
is where God is not.
Heaven is where God is, and hell is where God is not. And so after our deaths, we end up either in one place or the other.
By our own choice.
By our own choice. Two things I'll tell you. One I'm very sure about because I heard it myself. The other I'm less sure about because it came secondhand. It is my understanding that in the Greek Orthodox understanding of life after death, there is only one place. There's not a division into heaven and hell. There is only God's presence. So that when you die, you are in God's presence. And if that's what you want and have yearned for, then you're in heaven. And if that has no relationship to what you are, who you are, what you've wanted, what you've done with your life, then you're in hell. That's kind of an interesting way that I've not read that myself, but someday I want to learn about that. I find myself intrigued with the Greek Orthodox because they also think a lot of laughter and humor, and so there must be something there. Maiden and I had a campus pastor years ago at Northwestern University who put it something like this. We can't quite remember the exact words, but he said, you know, if you go through your life, and the most important thing in your life is a chocolate ice cream cone, when you die, you're going to be miserable. You can't eat chocolate ice cream cones when you're dead. And you're going to be in hell. The thing that means the most to you, that you want most, is unavailable. Okay? That's also a kind of interesting way to think about it that I think avoids some of the really troublesome terminology of punishment. I think many people are troubled by the notion of God punishing people after death. And I rather like images in which what happens to you, if it's not to your liking, is the result of your own desires and choices rather than God turning up the flames on some cosmic fireplace. So those images, if they're helpful, are fine. It's time to stop. I want to end just with one quote, though, to illustrate a little bit what we've been talking about. There's a wonderful author named Father Capon, who some of you may have read, has a wonderful book, Supper of the Lamb, which is now out of print. Other books called Parables of Judgment and Parables of this, that, and the other. And in talking about the parable, remember the parable of the talents? And you remember the one poor man who took his one talent and he buried it in the earth because he was afraid he might lose it. And when the Lord and Master came and saw that he had not made it grow, the Lord and Master was not pleased that he had not lost it. He was upset that he had not done something with it. And Father Capon has a wonderful quote about this poor man who was trying to act so conservatively. He acted not out of faith, but out of prudence, just as we do when we fearfully try to deal with God on the basis of what we think God is like, rather than on the basis of what we trust God to be in Jesus. I like that quote very much. This God calls us to enter into a risky relationship and not to act in prudence, but to act out of a commitment to that relationship, believing that God will behave in the way he has promised to in the revealed life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I think that's kind of neat, and it's a call to a risky kind of Christianity, which I think the world desperately